As you know, we've been talking about the evidences of true Christian discipleship. And we'll just go over to Matthew chapter 28 as I do a little review about Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 when they came down and they first were called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And that's interesting because they were always called the disciples until a certain point, and they became, you know, the name Christian was attached to them because they were followers of Christ. They took on Christ's name. A Christian and a disciple are one and the same. Sometimes people take those things and try to dissect them and make a difference between the two, but you can't because the Bible doesn't. The Bible shows and reveals that they go together. And Christianity is something that is based on a Christ-centered life, meaning that, as we were saying earlier this morning, about it's not a self-centered life, but it's a Christ-centered life. That has a lot to say when you realize that where do you focus, who do you focus your attention upon? Who do you allow to be Lord of your life, to guide you and direct you? Who do you worship? All of those become a part of this. Because if Christ is our Lord, and we have surrendered and given our lives to Him, we are His disciples, and that has something to say about who we are. And in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20, the commission that Jesus gave to His disciples was to go into, therefore, and teach all nations. And so He was telling them there's just something you must do. You must go teach all nations. And that's the responsibility of the church, is to teach people. In other words, there are people who get saved. They come together. They gather together. There's a leader that is barred out. God anoints them and places them in a position, and they begin to teach the people, like you see in the book of Acts, how they sat at the feet of the apostles' doctrine, it says, as they were taught, because they were just saved, and so they begin to be taught what God required of them. And so when He says teach, He means to disciple. That's one who's a pupil. We know what a pupil is. It's a person who goes to school and learns. And so that means you are one who learns something. You are instructed, you are taught, and the purpose for teaching you is to give you information, doctrine, and things that are to teach you what God requires of you as an individual now because you have been saved. You've been born again. And then it says teaching them to observe all things. And that word is a different word, because the difference between the two is teaching here is referring to the goal. That is shaping one's will, shaping one's character. So there's one who learns, and what is happening about what he's learning is it's shaping him. It's molding him. It's making him to become a particular individual in beliefs and conduct as far as his relationship with Jesus is concerned. It's like your children. You bring them up. I mean, they are ones who are under your, you tutor them. You teach them. You instruct them. And what you're doing is shaping and molding their wills and their character to become an individual personality. And by the same token, when you're born again, you come under the ministry of teaching, the fivefold ministry, as Ephesians 4 says. God gives these to the church for the purpose of teaching you and bringing you into the statue of the fullness of Christ. And that teaching is supposed to have an effect upon your life. It molds you, it convicts you, it corrects you, it begins to see that there are certain things about your life that have to be dealt with and changed because, boy, I tell you what, somebody says it's you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, I believe that God can take a person who's born again, no matter how old they are, and I believe He can change them and He can teach them not tricks, but He can teach them what He requires of them. And it's all about your willingness to yield to what God is saying to you and want to be what He requires of you. And so really the difference between the two words is very simple. One who teaches, the other who learns and assimilates what he's being taught. It's just like going to class. There's a person there who teaches. You're taking notes, you're getting information and gathering it together, and you're putting something together as far as math or English or whatever it is that you're learning. And you're learning something about that, assimilating it, and it has an effect upon your life to a certain degree. And so it's all about being a disciple, one who has been born again, one who gives his life to Jesus to be taught and is willing to sacrifice everything to learn His will to do it. Because if you learn something, it is of no value unless you do it. That's where the key thing is. It's doing it. Be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. Too many people have the concept of Christianity. You go to church, you worship, you shout, you holler, you go out and you live your own life. No, a Christian is 24/7. You're not just a Christian on Sunday. You're not just a disciple on Sunday or Sunday night. You are a Christian and a disciple all throughout the week. Wherever you go, whoever you see, you're a Christian. You are a sojourner. You're a foreigner, because that means that we have been born from above and we are called to be representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5 says. And if that's true, then we have to represent Christ. And we have to do it with the best of our ability. We have to be sure that everything is proper as we present the gospel to people, and as simple as we can with what we know, not trying to tell more than we know, but tell what we know. Like the man in John chapter 8 said to them, "Well, I only know this, once I was blind, now I see. Would you be his disciple?" I mean, that's for some people. I mean, as you grow, there's a whole lot more things. There was a man, Apollos, who was going around teaching, but he didn't know a whole lot. And Aquila and Priscilla came along and instructed him more fully in the faith. And that's interesting, because it shows that there's room for everybody to grow and to learn things and to become a little more knowledgeable what God requires of them. And so we have to look at our lives and we have to have the evidence and examine ourselves. Are we really disciples of Jesus Christ? We said, the call comes to all of us, and it's a spiritual call. And the spiritual part of it is you have to be born again. We emphasize that with the word repentance. Because a person cannot be born again unless he has first repented of his sins. Like John the Baptist said, an axe must be laid to the what? To the root. Because if it's not laid to the root, down to the ego, to the self-will, what happens is you can cut all the branches off, but yet something's going to resurface, which is what? It's the self-will. It's the person who wants his way. He wants to go astray and do his own thing. He's not really giving his life over to the Lord fully. He's holding back something. Now, we all start off giving our life to the Lord. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but when he reveals things, we got to be willing to let him deal with our lives and yield to him, don't we? Because if there's something in our life that's displeasing to God, it has to be dealt with. So repentance is evidence that a person has truly entered into the new life. That repentance is evidenced by turning away from all the old things, like Acts chapter 19. They brought all those things together and they burned them. It was 30,000 pieces of silver. And so that means that something has changed in a person's life. It really gives evidence to that doesn't interest them no more. The music and the ways of the world and the fun and the pleasures you once used to indulge in do not give you that gratification anymore. You abhor them. That doesn't mean there's not fun and pleasure as far as a Christian is concerned, but it's wholesome and it's good and it's godly. But the point of it is there are things that we did that we got pleasure out of that really we find now we don't want that kind of pleasure in our lives because we're Christians. That's proof a man has truly been born again. But staying on that spiritual side, here's a second side of this whole thing about if a person has been called and answered that call of discipleship, he's been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I know you know that, but see, I'm emphasizing that because when you look at the New Testament, you realize that when they went around to the various places, you begin to read through the book of Acts, if you've ever taken your time to do that, and you find that wherever they went, when they began to teach and to minister, wherever they did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they corrected that. Because they said, you need this. This was something that Jesus said in the New Testament before he left. It's in Luke chapter 24. It's in Mark chapter 16. Something's going to happen. The Father's going to send a promise of the Spirit. And he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He says, tarry and wait for that to happen. And that's what happened as the day of Pentecost, which the church in its calendar celebrates every year. I mean, you know, here comes Pentecost and everybody wants to talk about it. But it's just a historical event. It's not really an experience for today. But I see it as an experience, an absolute experience that every Christian should experience. Now, I'm not saying because a person hasn't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's not saved. What I'm saying is he's going to be a shallow Christian. I really believe that. And I know a whole lot of people that got the baptism in the Holy Spirit that are shallow. But there's something significant about the Holy Spirit coming into our life. If you read through John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit coming and that he will teach you, that he will convict you, that he will convict you of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, that he will remind you of things, that he will guide you into an inheritance, that he will speak the truth to you. He will testify of Christ. All of these things are mentioned in those three chapters in John 14, 15, and 16 if you read through them carefully. But if you read through the book of Acts, as you go through that, you can see that there's a reason why they needed the Holy Spirit. He is our teacher. He does give us revelation. In other words, a man needs revelation before it can change his life. Illumination has to come. something more than just the academic learning, just the ability to read a word, find the definition, memorize it, is not enough. That's good, but it must go deeper than that. It must go deeply inside a person's heart and form a picture and bring conviction and break a heart. It challenges a person to change. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are changed as we look into the mirror of God's Word. We are changed from glory to glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So God comes to change us. And I believe that is significant in the Christian life, because without the Holy Spirit, without the understanding of having the Holy Spirit in your life and what He does, and the yielding to Him, our growth will be very shallow. And that's very important in the Christian life. I believe there's a great lack of Christians yielding to the Holy Spirit, of recognizing that He's the one that inspires, that He's the one that reveals. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, about in verse 14 and following, about how, chapter 1, excuse me, verse 16 and following, he said there how he prayed for that church without ceasing, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom in the revelation and the acknowledging of Jesus Christ. Something happens that the Holy Spirit comes. And he was talking to the church at Ephesus, which was really birthed in Acts chapter 19. Remember when he came down there to Ephesus, he said to y'all, have y'all received the Holy Spirit yet? Oh, we ain't heard whether there'd be any Holy Spirit or not. But then they got baptized in the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There was only a handful of them, but they got it. Now that's the church he's speaking to in Ephesians. Well, I'm praying for you that your eyes be opened up, that a spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to you in the, as you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And what the Word says about Him, that it would cause you to be lifted up into heavenly places. You will see who He is, what He did, what He accomplished, and the power of His defeating of the devil, defeating of sin, where He sits now in heavenly places, interceding for you to be saved to the most. That there's a ministry still going on for us, on our behalf, through Jesus Christ being the one who intercedes for us. But He's saying, I'm praying for you that you would see all of this. So I think there's a deeper reason that the Holy Spirit comes to our life. And this is very simple. That is to bring us to the cross of totally surrender. Bringing us to the cross to totally surrender. That's what He does. He teaches us what we must do. He's the one that guides us to the cross. Did He not lead Jesus into the wilderness? Was He not tested? Will we not be led into situations where we will be tested to see what's in our heart? And where is He leading us to? I believe the Holy Spirit is always leading us to lay down our lives. He's always leading us to the altar, always leading us to the cross, always showing us that our lack in this life, that we must identify with Christ and who He is, and that we must surrender our life. I think that is a deeper work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we use the word deeper, but let's say it this way. In the New Testament, it was just simply what He did. That was His work. To come to the people, to teach them, to convict them, to challenge them, to change their lives, to surrender everything over to the Lord. It is not something that happens all at once. It's a progressive thing. I mean, there is a beginning of all of that where you totally surrender, not knowing what tomorrow or next week or next month or next year brings. But there's that place where He continually works in our lives. And so I think this is an absolute surrender of the whole life. And that's the question we always come back to. At least, you know, you hear songs about that thing. I have surrendered all to Jesus. All to Him. So it sounds so... You ever heard a song like that? One of the hymns? And you listen... Do y'all listen to that stuff anymore? And you listen to it and you sing along with it thinking, yes, yes, yes. But then when it comes to you, and something in your life that is still there of the self-life, you find that, well, I'm not surrendering that. I'm rebelling. I'm not yielding. I'm struggling. I mean, a lot of different things are going on. And you know what I'm talking about. And there's where the Holy Spirit brings us. He brings us to that place. And you know what? We don't go any further until we deal with that. Because that's where He's brought us to. That's the thing He's revealed to us. And so, again, there's no gray areas here, as far as I'm concerned. You either are a disciple or you're not. You've either begun the journey or you have not. And if you're saved, that's the beginning of it. Then the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes. And when that happens, a new dimension opens up. You know, I've been around a while, as you, many of you have too, been, and a lot of people, you run into people over the years that have been former Baptists and former Methodists and former this and former that. And one thing that is significant about all those people is when they get the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence, a true, genuine baptism, not just saying, well, you know, that we're baptized into the body of Christ. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we speak in tongues. You know what happens to them? They end up losing their jobs because they begin to read the Word with a different insight. There's a power. There's the one who brings revelation to them about healing and prosperity, victory, the deeper life. And they begin to teach those things. And boy, they stir up congregations. The old dead congregations that are set in their ways because they have seen something that's a new dimension that they didn't have until that point. And they begin to see that God's taking them further on with Him. Now, you can stop anywhere you want to. You can camp out on Pentecostal Hill if you want to. You can sit there at Acts 2:4 and no more for you, if that's what you want. Or you can choose to go on with the Lord and to go as far as He wants to take you, because it's nothing to regret. It really isn't nothing to regret, because He's just simply bringing you closer to Him and preparing you for eternity, and He blesses you all the way. But the question is, are we that surrendered? Have we come to that total surrender in our life? You know, because in Matthew chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me, in verse 18, when He came to the disciples or the laborers in the fishing business in Matthew 4:18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting their net into the sea, for they were fishers. And something happens here. He says, and He said unto them, follow Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, we sing that song sometimes. We all want to be fishers of men. That means the power to witness. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. That's why He gives us. It's one of the reasons He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the power to witness. We have something that's not just a religious organization that buses people to school and has a bunch of little, you know, ideas and concepts and things for the various different needs of people to get them to church, because if you have to give them candy to get them to church, you have to give them a whole lot more to keep them there. But rather than this, we minister to them the truth, and repentance comes, and they come and they commit their lives to the Lord, and a change takes place. He says, follow Me. And what did they do? They straightway left their nets and followed Him. Isn't that something? Straightway they left their nets and they followed Him. Isn't that what He asked us to do, to take up a cross, deny ourselves, so we can follow Him? And that's what He's asking of. So, I mean, here's what you see in the Bible, whether it's here or other places. It's a direct confrontation. None of us like that. But I think the Lord does confront us. I think He confronts us with our need. He confronts us to repent. He confronts us to take up a cross and to confess our sins. And here's a confrontation that takes place. And that's a confrontation that challenges you to make a decision. I think that's what happens every time we read the Word. Sometimes we're greatly inspired. Sometimes we're given great peace and comfort from the Word. And sometimes we're challenged to make a decision. Make a choice. Make a choice about your life, because something comes out that you see that needs to be dealt with. Something you're struggling with, or something you didn't know that God reveals to you. Now, as the old saying goes, the ball's in your court. You've got to make a decision. Ever been there? Well, certainly we have, time and time again. I've got to make a decision about this weakness, a decision about my job, or a decision about my finances, or a decision about my association. I've got to make this decision because I see something's wrong here. God's revealed this to me, and I've got to do something about that. So you surrender to Jesus, and it's a total surrender. There's no reservations here. There's no holding back. Yet too many people do that. It's kind of like, well, I will surrender as long as God doesn't do this to me or send me to Timbuktu or over to the foreign mission field. As long as He just blesses me, I'll be His. Well, that's not real. That's dishonest. Because we're talking about salvation. It's unconditional commitment here. He sets the conditions. When do we get to set the conditions? When did that happen that we could say, well, Lord, these are the terms on which we're going to be Your disciples. These are the terms. Now, we will come to church on Sunday. We're not going to come Sunday night. We might be there Wednesday if we can make it, get away from our work. And we just might pray if we have enough time, and we'll worship You if it isn't inconvenient. I don't see that in the Bible, because I see if a man's born again, it's something he wants to do. It's something, it's a desire of his heart. It's something that he really wants in his life. He wants to get to know his Savior, and he wants to continue in that relationship with Him. And so you can see they left their nets, and it says in verse 21, and going on from thence, He saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed Him. What did they give up? Did they not give up their business, turned away from their family, their father, and everything, and followed him? That's what they did. We see this in the Bible, like in Luke 14, verse 26, unless a man deny himself, his mother, father, brother, sister, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple, or a Christian, if you want to put the two together. So here it comes down to they left their nets, meaning the means of living, the family ties. That doesn't mean that we're against our family. It doesn't mean we don't relate to them and, you know, wish them well and pray for them and see them. It doesn't mean that. It just means the ties that are there that would bind us from serving God, that we're going to set them aside from this day forward. No longer are we going to allow our relationship with them to be something that wedges between us and our Lord and tells us that we can't go to church, that we can't serve Him, that we can't witness, that we can't be the people that God calls us to be. And so there might be a separation that takes place there, and it happens to people. So you're following Christ. It's just not, again, it's not just a one day a thing. It's not just a Sunday morning mentality. It is a full-time relationship. It is something you realize that you are a Christian wherever you go. You're a Christian when you get in your car. You're a Christian at home. You're a Christian on your job. You're a Christian in the community. You're a Christian while you're driving. You're a Christian at all times. You're His disciple. And that itself is something to think about, isn't it? That everything you do, the work that you do, you're doing it to glorify God. And everything that we do, let us glorify God. You stop that. That's convicting. When you read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, do everything to the glory of God. You know what? We don't do that. We really don't do everything to the glory of God. Sometimes it's to our own selfish interest. But He tells us in all that we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do it to the glory of God. Now, isn't that a different mindset? It is totally different from what you see in most churches today. So, again, a surrender is a voluntary offering of ourselves, where we bring our lives to Him because of what He's done. We've seen, like we read this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, I mean, we thus judge if one died and all are dead. And therefore, His love constrains us. What does it constrain us to do? Does it constrain us to surrender our lives and to give ourselves to Him and no longer live for ourselves, but for Him that died for us? It's just a whole different mindset. It's just totally opposite of what we live and what we've been taught and what we think. It really is. It just comes right across the message. Whoa, wait a minute now. I never heard that kind of thing before. I can do anything. No, you can't do anything you want to, not if you're a Christian. And you don't even have that attitude no more, really, because He begins to deal with you about that. And so you offer yourself, like in Romans chapter 12, where He says to us, present yourself as a living sacrifice. I know it's kind of ho-hum, but present means to bring yourself as an offering, to yield your life up, as a living sacrifice, giving my life over to Him so that, again, He can reveal to Him His will as I renew my mind. And I begin to find and search out His will. How many of you want to know His will? Is that true? Isn't it true also that you know His will in many areas, but you have a struggle trying to do it? Isn't it true also that you know His will in a lot of areas, but at times you compromise His will? Then that brings us back to this whole thing. Something about surrender here needs to be talked to. All of us. We need to see what's going on. Too many are trying to give God just 10%, not 100%. And that's where I think you get really in trouble. Kind of like the old walnut story that you've heard me tell a whole lot of times about the Indian that the man saved. You know, the Indian was so happy and glad that he rescued and saved the Indian. The Indian wanted to show his appreciation, so he goes to the man. He says, Indian, give you Indian's gun. Then he walked away, and he thought about that a little more, and he thought, that's not enough. And he says, the Indian, give you Indian's blanket. And each little thing, you see, had to do with a part of life, something that was necessary to him. And then he thought, it's still not enough. And he goes back and says, the Indian, give you a horse. Now, I mean, your gun, your blanket, and your horse are survival things, things that you need. He walked away again. He comes back, and he's thinking, that's not enough. He said, Indian, give you Indian. Now, isn't that what God wants from us, not our money, our time, and our talents, but us? It's so easy to go and say, I give my time. I give my talents. What more do you want? I want you. Like I said this morning again, I mean, when you get baptized, it's not your money and all the bad sins and everything just that, you know, it goes down and under to leave behind. But you go down. It's killing you. It's the death of the old life. It's a surrender of everything over to Him because you realize you rise into the newness of life. There's something that has radically changed, something that is different. It's a beginning, it's where you start. Again, we have not come to that absolute surrender maybe in our lives. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He keeps on coming to us again and again saying it must be all or nothing. And it's progressive because, I mean, God deals with us where we are. But I believe when a man starts out, as I did, I know I submitted everything to him. Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, you know, that I have committed everything to him. That I know that on that day that, I mean, I've given it to him and that he will keep me. And I'm persuaded that he'll keep all of that and he'll preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. He was convinced of that. And he was in prison at this time. He was about to lose his life. Isn't it true that something could come along to try to break that surrender or commitment to the Lord? But have you really said, Lord, I give you everything, and if anything ever comes to try to take me away from you, I pray that you'd stop it. I pray that you would deal with me. I pray that you would preserve me unto your heavenly kingdom. Is that what you really believe in your heart? Do you want to be preserved? Then that calls, that means that you did surrender. Now, you don't know what tomorrow, will we end up in prison? Well, we didn't think that a few years ago, but we don't know what's going to happen with the hate speech crimes and all this other. We may. We don't know what's going to happen. But I do know this, that God will preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. And that's what's significant. I mean, after all, if we do go to prison, we can start a revival. Well, Paul and Silas did that. We can do the same thing too. So you look at the New Testament church again, and you see, I believe, as the word was preached to them, the willingness to surrender. God dealt with their will. He dealt with that ability to choose and make decisions to surrender it over. Because that's what you see happening. Whether it's in Acts 2:4, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19, in other places. That's what they did. As the word was preached, they came under heavy conviction. Of course, there were some, we know, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's not sufficient. Almost persuaded does not give you a right to be a Christian. You can sing the songs and act like a Christian. You can be one who has all of the outward characteristics, you would say. You come to church, you attend, you raise your hand, or maybe you sing along. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. You're persuaded maybe it's got good moral values. It's good for you, good for your family. Keep your kids out of trouble. But you have not submitted or surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I believe we live in an age, no doubt, that hates absolutes. Absolutely hates it. They don't like the concept of absolute surrender or the absolutes of Christianity. And so we live in this time where everything is kind of the gray area, the gray zone. Or we get to the part where today education is exalting relativism. Everything is relative. It's simply meaning the truth and morals exist in relationship to historical context. And so at one time when we were in the 19th century, abortion was something that was, it was frowned upon. It was detestable. Emerging into the 20th century, feminism, dating game, immorality, homosexuality. It all begins, the educational system, it begins to promote this. Then the theory comes out that the thing in your womb is a fetus, that it is not a child. It is not life. That is a deception and a lie that people begin to believe that it's just a fetus. It is not a person. Conception doesn't begin at life, so they say. But the Bible teaches it does. So once a man and a woman have a relationship and then the seed comes together, they come together and something happens, life begins at that point to take place. And because of that, there's a life in that womb. And anything that takes that away is murder. But see, by saying, well, no, not today. Now, you see, it's a fetus. So it's just, you know, here we are in this historical context now, and we don't believe that way anymore. So we redefine and we change everything and make it sound a little different so it relaxes your conscience. It makes you feel a little more at ease to do things you shouldn't do. And then you come along and say, but life begins. It's an absolute. People don't like it. Especially the past 40 years, they're brainwashed. Parents are brainwashed, children are brainwashed, so embedded into them that they believe these lies. And then comes along you and I with the gospel. God calls out one, he sends him out to tell people the truth, and people begin to call him names, persecute, lie about him, malign him, and do everything they can in order to bring down that person who's saying those things. Dig up the past about them. Do anything you can to destroy their lives. And why do they do that? Because they hate the truth. They don't want to hear the absolute. And so again, we come back to see that what we're going to see in our day, before you know it, because you can't speak against these things, before you know it, you're not going to be able to say something about fornicating. You're not going to be able to say, they're going to keep on pushing it as far as they can. You let them push it, you let that camel get his little head in the tent, and it keeps on pushing. You're not going to be able to use certain words, such as repentance. You're not going to be able to use the name of Jesus if they keep us on. And that's what happens. But you see, we must realize at that point, we must obey God and not man. And that will cost us dearly. And so this becomes an absolute. And by saying all this, I'm trying to say simply that being a disciple and 100% totally surrendering your life to the Lord is an absolute. It's not relative. It's not something we can say, okay, well, it's different today now. It was back then. They did that back then in those days. But this is the 21st century, man. Well, man, woman, let me tell you something right now. The principles of God are forever. They are eternal. The word of the Lord shall endure forever. And it's still the truth, even today. You start believing those lies and you'll go into deception like so many people. So religion takes away the absolutes of the call. So we have today emerging in our society, here's a revelation, I believe. Because people have tried for centuries to say about the harlot in the book of Revelation. Who is the harlot? Well, people accused it of the Roman Catholic Church. They try to pin it on this one and pin it on that one. Well, I think it's beginning to emerge who the harlot is. And the harlot is simply the institutional church that has compromised the faith. That's what it is. It no longer believes the things of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It merchandised the gospel. It is just a big business. I'll come back to that in a minute. It is a prostitute. It is a harlot. And it's emerging. It's getting so large and so big. You see it so clearly that there are very few people now that stay in that narrow pathway that are calling people back to the old paths. And so again, you can see you can't tell the difference by some people because today you have a compromised message. You can't tell the difference between a disciple and a lost person. They say they're Christian, but they look like the lost people. It's almost like they're identical. Because they go to the same bars. They listen to the same music. They dress the same way. They talk the same way, use the same kind of dirty jokes, and all of that is mingled in so much together so closely that you can't see the truth. Where's the surrender to the Jesus Christ and to the truth of what the Bible says? And so you see that both of them, you see both the disciples so-called and the lost, they both lie, they both cheat, they both fornicate, they look at pornography. And you see many other things like that in their life, the way they dress. And I know there's a lot you can define about that, and we're not trying to be so narrow that we're legal, but at the same time, there is proper dress. The Bible speaks about modest dress. But people get upset with that. Well, you talk about the permanence of marriage or the Sermon on the Mount. You talk about these things that you've heard for so long, and I keep saying it and keep saying it. People, oh, I've heard that, I don't know that no more. But it's still the truth, and it's becoming clear. It's becoming clear that that's the pathway that you're going to find. It's a difference between the true church and the false church. Like I've said years ago, it's kind of like the church of Cain versus the church of Abel. Because the church of Abel is the one that goes to the blood sacrifice. The church of Cain is the one that's a works religion trying to earn it. They're self-righteous. They're a bunch of bigots and hypocrites. And they don't like it when they see people like us standing for what we stand. And so they date. Their children are born out of wedlock. You see all of these things taking place, and I'm not saying that people, that can't happen. That happens. People can be forgiven. So understand where I'm coming from. But I'm saying if you call yourself a disciple, if you call yourself a Christian, there's got to be a distinction between you and the lost. Once I was blind, now I see. Once I was that way, and now that old man's supposed to be crucified with Christ. So there has to be a distinction. So surrender is something that you've got to give, and so you give it totally. Noah Webster says about this, he says, to yield to the power of another. To yield to the power of another. To give up or surrender a right or privilege. Now, does the Holy Spirit lead us to give up our rights? Does He lead us to give up the privileges that the world gives us? To some degree, yes. Now, we live in a free country. We're allowed certain freedoms. God has put us here. But we still have to draw a line, because those freedoms that you're given to, you know, to be deceitful and to fornicate, and God doesn't give us that freedom. But there are freedoms we have here, freedom to go about, and freedom to speak, and freedom to expression. Those things are there to a degree for all of us who are Christians. But when you see that you come to Christ, He's asking you to surrender everything. Give up those rights and privileges, the right to sin, the right to have your way, the right to lie, the right to cheat, the right to be deceptive, the right to hurt or offend other people. You give up those things. And some privileges you might have, you're willing to give them up if they were to offend somebody else. And you read the letters of Paul and you see that it's not so much that some things are wrong in themselves, but you can see that they're wrong if they offend anybody. Because like in 1 Corinthians 10, he said, I'll not do anything that will offend anybody. I might have the right to do that. And it's not because of my conscience, but because of theirs. I don't want their conscience to stumble over something. I might have the liberty, but I'm willing to forgo that in their presence so I won't make them stumble. Isn't that interesting? And that's the deeper life. And the Holy Spirit brings us to that place. He shows us that some of the things that we may think we're free to do, that we should give them up. Not because we have to, but because we want to. And that's something that we all are going to have to deal with in our life sooner or later. And like Howard Taylor said, which the son-in-law of Hudson Taylor, when the book he wrote By Faith, a wonderful book if you can get a hold of it. But he was having a problem because being a new Christian, he was just playing, you know, he was socializing with people and doing certain things. And he realized that he didn't see anything wrong with these things. But then as he began to read, somebody said something to him about being a Christian and doing those things. And he was reading 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 and 32, which says, we do all to the glory of God, and you would do nothing that would offend nobody else. And the Lord revealed to him, it's not so much what is bad about it, but what is good about it. What is the good of the thing that you're doing? Does it bring inspiration, edification to the other person? Does it challenge them or convict them? What good is it? Could it be really given up in the presence of other people? And you start thinking about that. It's a pretty powerful statement. Because he said it just came down like a boomerang to him. It just, poof, big light came onto him. He saw it. And that's something a whole lot of Christians don't see. I believe the Holy Spirit brings us to that place. A willingly giving up, voluntarily. Nobody forcing, nobody coercing. It's just simply you and your relationship with God bringing you to that place. Because God is exclusive in our relationship with us. And He wants us to exclusively surrender to Him. Now, exclusive means that you exclude certain things. It means He shares you with no one else. If you're married, you don't share your wife with nobody else. Or your husband with anybody else. That is an analogy that you bring out into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Paul says, I've espoused you to one chaste, is a chaste virgin to the Lord. And so therefore you should stay set apart unto Him. Because the marriage supper of the Lamb is coming. So he's saying to you and to I both, that now that you are Christ, that you're to be set apart, that you exclusively belong to Jesus Christ. And that excludes a whole lot of things. It draws lines in the sand. It tells us that we are separate from some things and that are excluded, that we don't bring them into our life. James chapter 4 says that, you know, God jealously desires us. That the Holy Spirit is really jealously desirous of us. God is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share you with anybody else. And when you see through the Old Testament and reading through it, it talks about adultery, spiritual adultery, the idols, and it says in James, you adulterers and adulteresses in this context. And he's not talking about people who are going out and committing adultery in the church. Physically, he's talking about spiritual adultery because you're friends with the world. You've so associated or attached yourself to the world and its ways that you have forsaken the way of God. And you have prostituted the things of the Lord. And that's what a lot of people have done. They've sold their soul out from God. And that's something that is offensive to God. Didn't he say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, I bought you with a price, you're not your own. Right? So that means he purchased you. As a slave, he bought you and he purchased you. You exclusively belong to him and to no one else. That's what it means by that. And so it means that other things are not allowed, that he excludes those things. He says, this is the way, walk you in it. And God calls us, when he does call us, he says there are certain things that must be excluded from your life that you can't participate in no more. And he begins to show those things to us. It's so exclusive that if anything or anyone would come between me and my relationship with the Lord, I'm willing to walk away from it. Now, is that true of you? Are you willing to walk away from something? If God will reveal it to you, you need to walk away from it because it's something that is violating your relationship with God. Would you be willing to separate from it just to follow Him? To prove your loyalty, like Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 and following, you know that if you love Him, that you will, you know, you won't love Him more than you do your own parents or your own family. Because it's He that loveth mother, father more than me is not worthy of me. So if you really love Him, like you love your husband or love your wife, that's exclusive. If something comes between you two, you will separate from it. Okay, there's a recent thing down in South Carolina. The governor went out and committed adultery. Pathetic thing. He had potential in his life. Okay, his wife has been very gracious. He's come back and, hey, something. He has to separate from that woman. He has to separate from that woman and come back to the one that belongs to him from a vow he made. And she's graciously willing to work that out with him. That is good. I like that. I don't know what the world thinks of it. They'll probably laugh at it. If he was a Democrat, he'd be all right. They'd be laughing about him. Oh, he's great. He's fine. He's good. Never mind that. But the point of this thing is, he's willing to, something is happening. Hopefully, it'll work itself out for the good. Because that other woman is not a part of that relationship. So he was committing adultery. And how many Christians are doing the same thing spiritually by attaching themselves to the things of the world that God forbids? Now that becomes hard to us because we begin to look at things and we ask questions, well, is this wrong? Is this right? We struggle with some things. And we have to make some decisions in our life and our conscience and our relationship with God. So what if you worked for a company that made occult objects? So I'll make it plain. If you work for a company, you're a newborn again Christian, and you work for a company, John Doe Toy Company, and you made Ouija boards. And you came to church and somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 18 and began to explain to you about all of these things of the occult and seeking after wizards and witches and witchcraft. And you saw, oh my goodness, now it's going to cost you that $80,000 a year job. Now what would you do at that point? Because if you keep your job and say, no, I don't believe I have to do that, you become a prostitute. You become a harlot. An adulterer, because what you're doing is now you're just selling out your soul for that job. Something has come between you and God. God says, separate yourself away. You can't have that in me. So you have to separate from it. That's what you see. Now we understand that part of it. But then you talk about other things when you get into the Halloween celebrations and the good luck charms and Indian jewelry and a whole lot of other things that come up as a subject matter. That you begin to see that really Christians should be attached to. Or if you worked in a bar, say you worked in a restaurant that sold liquor and you had to sell the liquor. You had to go with somebody, well, I want five martinis or something. Can you serve it to them? Becomes the question. Now we have another crisis. There's people who will fight you over that and argue about it. Well, oh, come on, you can witness to people. Oh, yeah, what are you going to do? Open your mouth wide and drink the martini, and I'll tell you, sing songs to you or something. What are you going to do? You got to make a stand somewhere in life. And it becomes hard for some people. This is why people say, oh, I don't like, they're a cult. They're too extreme. They're too narrow. Well, if I exclusively belong to Him and I've surrendered, the Holy Spirit's leading me down this pathway. And He's revealing these things to me. I've got to do something about these things because... You see, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, as we know, he says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. But don't let another spirit come in or another gospel, that you receive another spirit. Because just like Satan got into the garden and began to subtly seduce Eve, so he's trying to seduce you with a false Christ, a false gospel. And you receive another spirit that comes into your life, a false spirit. And that's spoken of in 1 Timothy 4:1 about seducing spirits. They come into people's lives and seduce them away from true Christianity over to the harlot church. The church that will let you do anything you want to and have your way. So there's a godly, he says, I have a godly jealousy over you. Because he was concerned for their souls. He wasn't jealous because they listened to Peter or John. He was jealous because they were attaching themselves to the world. He's speaking to charismatics, by the way. So in the Old Testament, Israel was God's exclusive people. We know that. He called them out. Began with Abraham. And isn't it true, as you read through that, at the times when they begin to go to the hills and commit idolatry and look to the woodstocks and all the things and prostitution and the temples, did not God correct them? Did he not judge them for that? Did he? Read in Jeremiah chapter 3, he calls them back to repentance because of what they've done. You read it over and over again. My people have turned from me, and they've hewed out themselves broken cisterns. It means there's just no living water there. They've gone to something that doesn't quench their thirst like it's supposed to. And so when they compromise their relationship with God, God judges them. God, I know very clearly, God sets boundary lines. He sets them all for us all. He draws them and he says, this is the way to walk in it. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following says, you know, come out from among them and be separate. And separate has the concept behind it of, you know, just setting certain boundary lines. We know that we can go a certain distance, that there are freedoms that we do have, but we're not going to violate those freedoms or use them to the occasion of the flesh. We know those things. But we're tempted, too, to give into those things sometimes. So, you see, we are a purchased possession. We are not our own. And the more we understand that, study it, assimilate it, the better off we'll be that we're not our own anymore. We cannot do what's right in our own sight. And so, again, the men were sold on an auction block in the historical context of the writing of the gospel, where there was slavery, and men were sold on the auction block to the highest bidder. So people would come in, they would look at all of these slaves, and they would bid on the individual slaves. And they were separated from their family. They were separated from everything that was dear to them. Now, we can go back to the history of our slavery in the United States. It's some similarity to that, but our United States is not the only one that had anything to do with slavery. And so when the last bid was made, the man would say, I bought you with a great price. I have bought you to set you free. That's what he would say to him. I bought you to set you free. And he says to them, Paul speaks of this often being as a bond servant. He uses that phrase, bond servant. And what he's speaking about here, he's speaking about giving their lives over to the Lord as a servant now that he has purchased you, you belong to him. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 5 and following, when you read that, when a slave who had become free, and he wanted to remain free, wanted to be a voluntarily bondman in the house of his master that he loved. He had learned to love the person that he was a slave to, but he wanted to stay there. Then he stood by the doorpost while they pierced his ear with an awl, which was a mark of the fact that he was a free man, but he had voluntarily made himself a bondman to these people that he loved. And so that's why we talk about the piercing of the ears, that it has to do with slavery. It is not a good thing, because it's a voluntary thing, but it comes back to this. We voluntarily give our lives to the Lord. He got us off the auction block of sin. He came in there and walked into Satan's domain and said, that one is mine, and that one is mine, and I purchased this one, and I purchased that one. And when we got that revelation, when he opened our eyes up to see that, we said, we want to give ourselves to you voluntarily to be your bond servant, that you purchased us off the slave block. That's good. And that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. That you've been purchased with a price, that you're not your own. So we know what it means to give an offering. We know what it means to give money. We know what it means to give a lot of things in life. But do we know what it means to give our lives as a living sacrifice? Holy and acceptable unto God. Not just your money, not just your time, but your life. I'm no longer my own. When I go to work, I'm a Christian. When I go home, I'm a Christian. The woman I'm married to, I'm a Christian. She's a Christian. And the people we fellowship with, we're Christians. We're Christians all the time. Not just part-time, but all of the time. Romans 6:13 tells us this. We have to yield ourselves. Romans 6 and verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It's a big word, yield. But it's part of presenting ourselves or surrendering our life to the Lord. It is something we give of ourselves. God wants you. He doesn't want just your money or your gifts or your time or your talents. As a matter of fact, that's an offense to God. It's an offense to God when you think that you can buy him. When you think that you, by your own good works, can purchase him as someone who has saved you when you can't do that. It offends him. So God doesn't want your money, your time, or your talents and all of those things. He wants all of you. He'll take that with it. Because God doesn't want your pocketbook. He wants you because when he gets you, he's got your pocketbook. That's true. Because you know that he's the one who supplies your need. He's the one that's given it to you. And because he's given it to you, you are looked at as a good steward to watch over what God has given to you. Whether it's your children, whether it's your home, whether it's your money, and everything that God's given you, you're just a steward over it. Because you have to give account at the end when he comes back of all that he's given you. That's in Matthew 25 about talents, is it not? In Luke chapter 19, you have to give account. Don't be a slothful, an unfaithful servant, he tells us. So surrender is something we all do, and yet we try to come to God with good intentions. We try to come and just say, well, I'll give you this, and I'll give you God. I want your life. I want you to ask me, Lord, what will you have me do? Like Saul did of Tarsus, who became Paul. What would you have me do? What about your career? What about your future? Where are you heading? What do you want to do? Is a thing you want to do something you would say is a Christian thing? That is compatible to being a Christian? Because there's so many things that are not. They might be good in themselves, but when it comes down to the Christian ethics and morals, it's better to keep away from it. Far better to keep away from it. Because it'll take you down a deep, dead, sick road if you're not careful, believe me. And so again, surrender is something that we get to make as a decision. It's a choice. It's between you and your God. I can't force you into it. I can't make you. All I can do is teach the best I can. Point you to the Scripture. Point you to look. Point you to search. Point you to investigate. Seek it out. Ask questions. Inquire. Get your Bible out, your concordance, and start studying it. And see what it says. There are encyclopedias that are full with good information. If you just sort it all out. And so it's something we all get to do. We can do certain things, as I said already. We can say, well, I want to work for God and I want to be in a ministry. But that's a way really of avoiding surrender, isn't it? Rather than just coming, Lord, here I am. What would you have me do? Because that's what he calls us to do. I mean, how can two married people have a right relationship if they don't give themselves totally to each other? Can't happen. It's not a 50-50 agreement. It's 100-100. Well, but he don't give but 50, or she don't give but 60. I don't care. You give 100. You might struggle. That's no problem. You do it because it's right to do. It's what God requires. And that's something that's 24/7 in all of our lives. And so what is the obstacle that stands in your way of Jesus being Lord of your life? Like Hudson Taylor said, I think he's the one that coined the phrase, either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. And he said, Jesus himself in Luke 6:46, why call me Lord and you don't do the things I say? And so how many Christians call him Lord but refuse to surrender to him? Like in Matthew said, oh, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? And Lord, didn't we prophesy? And Lord, didn't we do mighty works in thy name? I never knew you. That is the most astounding phrase, I believe, in the New Testament. I never knew you. And yet they did charismatic Christian things. They cast out demons, they prophesied, and did mighty things. And yet he says, I didn't approve of those things. I didn't have that relationship. I didn't inspire that in your life. Something is wrong here. And so again, it comes down to the call is something to be give your life totally to the Lord. And I think it makes us have to examine ourselves. Like 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us, I mean, again, these passages aren't here just to gloss over and but to go into and dive into these things. What is he saying? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you except you be reprobates. That gets down to the testing. The testing of your morals. The testing of your relationship. The testing of your willingness to do God's will. And so we have to look at our lives and ask ourselves the question, do we have the evidence that we are his true disciple? Do we have the evidence that we're surrendered? Do we have the evidence that we have the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, if we speak in tongues, that's one evidence. But let's just go a little further. Let's look at the, you know, not just speaking in tongues, but let me ask you a question about your heart. Let me ask you a question about your heart because this is evidence. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, it says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro about all the earth, looking for a heart that's perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. He's speaking of King Asa who had compromised. We know the context of that. He had done foolishly, it says, because he sought the physicians and not the Lord. That doesn't mean it was wrong to go to the doctor. It just means that he rebelled at what God wanted him to do. And because he rebelled, he began to be diseased in his feet. And rather than repenting, he went to the physician. That was the problem. Therein draws the line. He didn't want to repent. He didn't see. He done foolishly. And God saw his heart. Now the word perfect there, people struggle with. The New American Standard Bible says, a heart that's wholly devoted. That's the concept. So we come back to the wholly surrendered, devoted heart. My heart is set upon the Lord. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. David made mistakes. But he says he had a heart after the Lord. David said that he wanted in Psalms 27 to be in the house of the Lord, to dwell in His presence. And that's the question that comes to all of us, is that hunger and thirst in our heart for God. Like Psalms 42, like the deer that panteth after the waters, does our hearts pant after God? Or is it just Sundays? We want to hear the word to be, you know, we're a little convicted about it, but it doesn't mean nothing tomorrow or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. But a hunger and thirst to know Him, to search out things, to continually be inspired by Him and let Him speak to our lives. So many Christians and preachers are not totally devoted to the truth. And that's where my devotion is to Jesus Christ and the truth, because the truth sets you free. I devoted my life to truth back in 1973 when my eyes were opened up. And buddy, has it turned my world upside down? And has it cleaned my plow? And does it still deal with my life? Because I devoted myself to it. It's like I married it. And I'm not going to divorce myself from it because it's a thing that will get me through to the end. If I love the truth, I won't be deceived. If I love the truth, I will not be sent strong delusion. And so that's why I put my life into God's hands, and that's why I want truth. It costs me, it'll cost me friendships, I'll be hated, I'll be persecuted. A lot of things will take place. But that makes no difference because the only thing that counts to me is I do only those things that please Him, that I do His will. That's what counts. And that kind of devotion is what God wants. Even when you make mistakes, you want the truth. Tell me the truth. Don't gloss it over. Don't make me feel good about my sin. When you're willing to be that kind of person, your heart is on the right kind of track. Like 1 Peter 2:2. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 2 where he says in verse 1, laying aside all of these sins, he mentions a bunch of them. But in verse 2 he says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Seeing if you have tasted the Lord that He's good. So desire what? Crave? Really, really want? Hunger and thirst? For the sincere milk of the Word. Sincere, unadulterated. Not watered down, but unadulterated. No mixture, just the truth. Just plain, here it is. It's absolute. That's the kind of truth I want. Because when you start watering it down, you make the exceptions. And when you start doing that kind of thing, you keep on watering it down and huckstering the Word of God, merchandising it, you become a prostitute. A prostitute church. And that's what we see out here today all around us. And so it's on a good and honest heart that the seed is able to bring forth the fruit, Luke 8:15 says. Your heart has to be a good, bent towards goodness and a wanting of truth as a born-again Christian, and it has to be honest about everything in life. Don't try to hide things or conceal things, and don't try to, you know, sneak around, be somebody you're not, but just be honest about your life. Because church people and preachers have become prostitutes. A lot of them have. And they're part of this church of the last days that you see emerging. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people perish for what? A lack of knowledge. You read on in Hosea chapter 4, you go over to chapter 5, and you read this. Hosea chapter 4. In verse 6 where it says, my people have perished for lack of knowledge. Verse 11 says this. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. He's speaking of God's people. My people ask counsel of their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them, for the spirit of whoredom has caused them to err. And they have gone a-whoring from under their God. So why did they go away from God? Because they began to turn to something else other than truth. To the philosophers, to the stocks, and to the idols, and to religion, and other things. And they sought wisdom and they sought counsel from the ungodly and from things that God forbid. And then it goes on into chapter 5 and chapter 9 saying that they've done the same thing again. how they had just basically sold out their soul to the world. And it says in Matthew chapter 16, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And it's amazing what people will do, what they will give up and sell out their soul for. It's an amazing thing. And so we see we're in the last days where that seducing spirit is coming in and people are being pulled away. And it's a spirit of whoredoms. It's a seducing spirit. Because to me, they're both the same. They begin to speak lies, seduce, confuse, in order to get you to make wrong decisions about things in life, to walk away from God, or to compromise. I can go to church, but I can do that. Just as long as it can get into your life, because it destroys you. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. That's why they perish. And so it's like in Matthew chapter 15, where it says, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. And it's so easy to come to church and draw near with your mouth, but is your heart in your praise, is your heart in being here, is your heart in worship, is your heart in serving, your heart in witnessing, and your heart in being a Christian, is it in your heart to be that? Because that's what counts. More than anything in life, I want this to come out of my heart. Because a lot of people have really, they says their heart is far from me. They have no intention of embracing truth or giving up things or denying themselves. They have no intention whatsoever of laying down their lives. It's just being outwardly conformed. Whitewashed graves, as Matthew 23 says. But really in their hearts, they really don't want to do what God says. Like in Ezekiel 33, he says the same thing. Well, you know, they come along and they got all these things. They have these, they show love with their heart, but their heart is departed from me. You see, come on to listen to him speak. But he says, they show much love with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. Just because somebody shows love, do they love God? That is the most difficult thing to discern. And I'll tell you why. Because you cannot love God truly and absolutely and be surrendered to him unless you obey him. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and obey me is he that loveth me. So you can say that a person is loving. You can say that person is so kind and gracious, and it may be outwardly so. But how can you tell if they really are? Because they obey the truth at all cost. They lay their lives down. They're surrendered. They do not compromise the truth. That person loves God. And because they love God, they love the truth. And because of that, they'll love other people a correct way. Because it all trickles down from God. It's the only way to work. So the Holy Spirit comes to try our hearts and reveal these things. So surrender, we have to surrender ourselves to do his will. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 2, because if we're not surrendered to do his will, we're not going to get very far in this life. We're just going to come to church and be our own little thing, and we're not going to be disciples. Nope, we're just going to be religious people. And 1 Peter 4, 1 says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So the lust of men will draw me away. The lust of the world will draw me away. I can see things that maybe my heart may desire, and I can see that's not good for me. Then I have to deal with that one thing right there I'm facing. It's a confrontation. It's an awakening. It's a moment of truth that we all come to in our life. And we have to deal with that thing. Kind of like the little boy or the teenage boy that meets the girl again, and the boy wants to kiss the girl, and the girl says no. Well, isn't that good? The girl says no. If you love me, you won't violate me. And the boy backs off, and he realizes that's right. I've been wrong. So you have to restrain your feelings and your desires because you're willing to honor that person. And that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Now, it's hard. I ain't nobody going to argue that question. It is hard. It is difficult as it can be. Well, I'm being honest. I'm not going to play games with you. But you're willing to do it because it's right to do. Because it's to do the will of God. From the time past of our life, it sufficed us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the lust. What they wanted us to do, walk in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, banquets, abominable idolatries, whereby they think it's strange now you don't run with them to the same excess of right. And that's the way they look at you now. Well, you won't run with us no more. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm a Christian now. And I tell you what, you better read verse 5 to him, who shall give account of him that is ready to judge the alive and the dead, living and the dead. I got to stand before God one day. I'm no longer going to party. I'm out of this thing. So it's all about your heart changing and holding no reservations anymore. But see, it's all about whether or not your heart has been turned over to the world or to God. I have this thing here the man wrote about the question that changed my life. And it says, this is a quote attributed to most often to a pastor, Sam Pasco. It's a short version of the history of Christianity. And it goes like this. Christianity started in Palestine as a fellowship. It moved to Greece and became a philosophy. It moved to Italy and became an institution. It moved to Europe and became a culture. It came to America and became an enterprise. An enterprise is a business. Quoting this in a class, this person speaking of this, quoting this in a class, I got this response from a young student in the class who raised her hand. She asked such a simple question. A business? Isn't the church supposed to be a body? The only response I could think of was, yes. And she continued, but when a body becomes a business, isn't that a prostitute? Only one thing he could say. The only response I could think of was yes. The room went dead silent. For several seconds, no one moved or spoke. We were stunned and afraid to make a sound because the presence of God had flooded into the room and we knew we were on holy ground. All I could think is those sacred moments was, wow, I wish I'd thought of that. I didn't dare express that thought aloud. God had taken over the class. Her question changed my life. For 6 months, I thought about it. When a body becomes a business, isn't that a prostitute? There's only one answer to her question. It's yes. The American church, tragically, is heavily populated by people who do not love God. How can we love Him? We don't even know Him or obey Him. I added that part. Christians don't know God, much less love Him. The root of the condition originates in how we came to God. Most of us came to Him because we were told what He could do for us. We were promised that He would bless our lives and take us to heaven. We married Him for His money, and we don't care if He lives or dies as long as we get His stuff. We have made the kingdom of God into a business, merchandising His anointing. And so we're commanded to love God, and we're called to be the bride of Christ. That's intimate. We're supposed to love Him. How can we love someone we don't even know? And even if we do know someone, is it a guarantee we truly love Him? Are we lovers or prostitutes? Do we just say we love God because He gives us stuff? Have we sold our soul out to just getting things? Oh, God gives us things. Don't get me wrong. I'm a prosperous man, but it ain't because I sought after it. It's because I put God first as best I could. And seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And believe me, I could write a book on that one because you put Him first. I don't want to be in that harlot church. I don't want to be in the business of, like Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 about the merchandising of the gospel, which they have done. That's the American church. So the question comes back to us, what is our heart like? Are we serving Him for what we can get out of Him? Or are we going to serve Him no matter what comes? Job had to face that question when the devil tested him. Will ye serve God for naught? God allowed him to be tested to find out the answer to that question. And at the end, the question was answered. Job was willing to serve God, but he saw his own self-righteousness. But the question comes back to us, are we willing to do His will? This is the supreme purpose of surrender, is to do His will, not mine. It's the cross. Not my will, but His will. Now, is that in your heart? Is it tonight in your heart? Because that's surrender. That's why you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, to bring you to the cross, to bring you to that place, not my will, but your will, to bring you to the Garden of Gethsemane. That same place that Peter and all of them were at that moment. The agony that Jesus went through in saying to the Father, nevertheless, thy will, not mine. Are we willing to come to that same garden, to that same place, in that same concept in our lives to say, not my will. To be corrected, to be adjusted, whatever God has to do. And so we get to the place where we hold back no reservations to the best of our ability. We have given Him everything that we know to give Him. It is His. It belongs to Him. I've been down that road once. And I was confronted to leave everything behind, to sacrifice my job, to sell out everything, and to follow the Lord. And by His grace, I was able to do that. And I have gotten back, as far as I'm concerned, 100-fold. I really have. I don't deserve it, but I've gotten it back because God has honored me. I don't deserve one thing. Absolutely nothing. And many of you have experienced this same thing. But the question is, when you start out with absolute surrender, you don't know what tomorrow brings. But just like Abraham at Ur of Chaldees, if he'd have said, well, I'll go a little ways, but if it's going to get hard, I'll quit. He didn't do that. He was willing to start following the Lord. And step by step, he followed Him till he got to the place of offering up his Isaac, the ultimate test of life. And James 2 says he became the friend of God. That's what I want. To be able to surrender it all to God. To surrender your children, your life. Everything belongs to God. So if God comes back to me today after all these years, just give it up. Am I willing to do that? By His grace, I believe so. And that's the question for all of us. Are we that surrendered? Because that's all God wants, because He cannot use you unless you're surrendered. Because if you're surrendered, if everything is His, He can begin to use your life. So it's really an honest yielding, an honest saying, yes, Lord, I give it to You. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I'm not going to hassle over it. I just know that You're good, that You're kind, that You're gracious. And You're not going to let something come my way that will harm me. Isn't that good? He's not going to let something come your way to destroy you or harm you. He'll be there to watch over you, get you through everything. And just like Abraham, it'll be a journey, step by step, following the steps of Abraham, taking this step. And as God deals with you here, you surrendered. It deals with you there, you surrendered. You keep surrendering, you keep surrendering, until you come to the place that you have grown and matured in Christ in all things. And you're a mature person because you were willing to leave behind things. And as you left them behind, you may have struggled. You may have had questions and confusions about it, but you were willing to do it because you saw it clearly in the Word of God. And your confusion was cleared up and you did it. And months, maybe years later, you look back and you thought, I'm so glad. I never regret it whatsoever. I don't regret it. I don't regret one thing I've had to give up in this life. So if you say there might be exceptions, then that's going to be a spiritual disaster for you down the road. As I've said before, it's like if a child refuses to pick up a toy the mother commands him to pick up, what's that going to lead to? That's going to lead to disaster down the road. It may seem like a small thing, but that spirit of disobedience and rebellion behind that has to be dealt with. Maybe in our lives that part of the flesh and the self-life is there, which is rebellious and wants to go its own way and do its own thing. So we have to really deal with that and submit ourselves to the Lord and resist the devil, and he will flee from us, and we'll find that God will bless us in our lives. And so you have to come to the place and conclusion that you're willing to say, Lord, I have surrendered to You my whole life forever. I've surrendered to You my whole life forever. It is Yours. And I'll close with, again, over in 2 Timothy 1:12, what we speak about, Paul says, for this cause which also I suffer these things, and nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I've committed my life to Him. He's able to keep me. And I believe that. And so I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep me. And each, like I think it was Smith Wigglesworth said, each new revelation calls for a new dedication. Isn't that true? Every time I get a revelation, it calls for dedication. Surrender. So when God reveals something to you, what will you do? Will you dedicate your life and surrender it to His will, to do it His way, and lay down that selfish will and say, not my will, but Your will? Because if you do that, you're giving evidence to the fact that your heart is right. You're not a prostitute. You're real and genuine, and you're on your way. And all you got to do is realize to be faithful, because you will be tested further down the road. But faithful is He that puts you through those tests, and He also will give you a way of escape. He is a faithful God. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be able to take the truth that has been spoken and deal with each and every heart in this church. Not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of conviction. In confronting us about our lives, to examine ourselves, to see if we're really real, true Christian disciples? Or are we just playing games? I don't want to be religious, and I don't think anybody in this church wants to be just religious. We want to be real. Yes, we are struggling, and yes, we are weak in some areas of our life. But we want to be honest about those things so that we can let you deal with us and open our hearts to you and be devoted to the truth. To let the Holy Spirit into our lives. To speak to us and to challenge us. Even as the time when David had committed the sin and the prophet came to him and spoke to him and said, "Thou art the man." At that point, David made the best decision of his life. And I pray that that would be so for us for the rest of the days of our lives, that every time that the Holy Spirit confronts us, "Thou art the man," that we would admit it and acknowledge our sin, our weakness, and from there we would grow and go on with you and be devoted to your truth, and not to our selfish ways, to the end that we might inherit eternal life. And we might please you in all that we do, in Jesus' name.